We're going to be looking primarily at Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. We're also going to take a look at Matthew 17, verses 14 through 21. Mark's version, which is typically the Reader's Digest version of the other Gospels, Mark's version actually contains the most information about this particular story. So we're going to be taking a look at that. To begin with, let's talk about Napoleon again. There he is, that Napoleon. Napoleon Bonaparte was a pretty small man compared to others. If you look at me, he was this tall, is what people estimate, just about this tall. He was apparently ridiculed when he was a young officer for his height, and one young man especially delighted in pulling rank on what he called to his face the little corporal. Now, that's what he was called by other men in the company. Said the arrogant one, "I am a bigger man than you any day." "Not bigger," said Napoleon, "just taller." And history proved how right he was with that. He evidences and did evidence for a long time in his life, at least that certain element of the right stuff that we're talking about here, that is faith. Now, of course, he placed a lot of faith in himself, and he ran to the end of himself one day. But this passage that we're going to be looking at talks about resources for you and me that are remarkable. And in this passage, we'll learn about at least these three things. The trust building in your and my life often happens when we face inadequacy. The second thing that we'll look at is that trust building is expected in our relationship with Christ, even in the face of our inadequacies. And trust building is the heart of relating to the Father and following Jesus. Well, let's look at this passage. In Mark's Gospel 9, verse 14, it says, "When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd among them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder." That's kind of an interesting thing to pause on. They were overwhelmed with wonder when they saw Jesus coming, and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this? From childhood? Take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This can only come out by prayer." In Matthew's Gospel, the ending reads this way, "Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, 'Why couldn't we drive it out?' He replied, 'Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible to you. This story is about trust building. Trust building first that often happens in the face of human inadequacy. Let's take a look at that thought. The disciples had previously been commissioned by Jesus to do just what they were trying to do at that moment. In Matthew's Gospel 10, verse 8, it records one of the first commands given by Christ. He said to them, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. And it looks like the disciples had had some success in that. If you read Mark chapter 6, verse 13, it says, they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And yet we are at this point, what you would call an embarrassing failure. Mark's account, like I say, has more information than Matthew and Luke at this point. The impression that Mark gives is that some of the disciples and Jesus came on this scene. If you read just earlier in this passage, it's a passage that talks about Jesus going up with three disciples to what's called the Mount of Transfiguration. And there, three of the disciples got the experience of their life. They saw Jesus speaking with God. They saw Abraham. There was this amazing place where Jesus was transfigured in front of them. So this occasion occurs directly after they had come back down from the mountain. Interesting, isn't it, that Jesus spends time with his disciples up on the mountain in this holy and wondrous event, and comes down and is confronted, actually, by evil incarnate. He and the disciples come on this scene, which is the occasion for this embarrassment. Mark tells us there was a crowd that had gathered around. There were some scribes who had taken advantage of the situation. In fact, these scribes were kind of out of place. It was some distance from Jerusalem. And so really, what we have here are scribes being sent out to kind of spy on Jesus, and it looks like try to trip him up, find some occasion to find fault with him or his disciples. Here the disciples were. They had been challenged to do just what they were trying to do by Jesus. They were doing this in his absence. And they were unable to do so. They were unable to cast this demon out. And the scribes, it looks like, were arguing with them. Now, we don't know exactly what the argument was about. But my guess is, because the scribes thought always Jesus and the disciples were kind of encroaching on their turf, that they were saying something like, you have no business doing this. Look, your failure is an evidence of the fact that you have no business trying to do what you've been proposing to do. And as soon as Jesus walks up to the situation, all the people saw him. They were overwhelmed with wonder. Overwhelmed with wonder. You wonder what that was about. Could it have been that he arrived at just the opportune time to act and to deal with this circumstance? What is it that caused such wonder? Their failure, the disciples' failure, had been evidence, like I say, that the scribes thought they were dabbling in things that they could not and should not be involved in. But here in this moment, the crowd wonders at Jesus. And this is something that causes me to pause and think, if they, knowing so little about him, wondered when he walked on the scene, how is it that you and I relate to Christ on a day-to-day experience, having been given so much from him? Is it with a sense of wonder and expectation? The story, I think, points us on to that. It's interesting to see, again, how people respond to Jesus in the Gospels. At this time, the Father takes a moment to explain to Jesus what's been going on. He brought his son to the disciples, and they were unable to help him. And he, it looks like, expected that since his disciples were representing Christ, that basically he should be able to have had this handled through his disciples. And there was this disappointing experience. He said, "I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't cast this demon out." And we looked at this passage and the related passages some weeks ago from the standpoint of Christ's compassion toward people. When the man poured out his heart and said, "Please have pity on us," that is actually the word translated compassion in other places. Have compassion on us. And it looks like that's exactly what Jesus did here. Jesus, as he sees this boy racked in pain and thrown on the ground, convulsing, cares and stops and asks the Father, "How long has this been going on?" And the Father replies, "From a child, from a child." Now, what we see here is what sometimes people think, well, that this looks like epilepsy. This looks like an epileptic fit, and why would they go about casting demons out of a person who just simply has a physical neurological issue? It does look a lot like that. There are some, from what I hear, some physicians think there are some characteristics that are slightly different. But it's interesting, out of whose mouth these words and this assessment come. It's first out of the mouth of the Father. He's watched his child. He knew this wasn't right. And it looks like, since he continues describing what went on this way, remember he says that at times this thing would attack him or bother him, and he would say, "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him." The implication is that they noticed something. Whenever the child would get near the fire, something would go off. Whenever he'd get near the water, something would happen. Epileptic fits you don't have control over. They happen randomly. But not in this case. They see something behind it. It is intentional. Something intentional is going on. It happens too often in the Father's mind for this to be an accident. It has to be something untoward and something wrong that does this. And he labels it. And Jesus addresses what he labels as well. It's a demon. So it's thrown him into fire or water to kill him. "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Here the Father explains what's gone on. This destructive energy that at times just takes over his son. And for the disciples, let's go back to the disciples. The disciples had good reason to believe that they could have cast this demon out. They'd been commissioned by Jesus. They'd, in fact, succeeded in the past. They undoubtedly had tried in various ways to heal this boy. But they were inadequate because of the resistance that they encountered. They possessed what you might call a personal possession of faith, a personal faith when Jesus was around. But during Jesus' attitude, that attitude, in Jesus' absence, their faith began to fade. Maybe it turned into self-confidence. They'd been successful in the past. I remember all I had to do was simply pray this prayer. Say these words. Demons left. People were healed. They'd become kind of automatic about their ministry to others. It was habituated to the point that it became simply something they did instead of something they lived in regard to God. Their inability appears to have shaken both them and the Father's confidence, not only that they could do something, but that Jesus could do something. If you can, he says. He appeals to Jesus' help directly with those words. Again, imagine their embarrassment, seeing the disappointment of the boy's father. He'd come with such high hopes, only to be disappointed. They could see that. They were ridiculed in the face of really their bitter enemies. Disappointed. The second thing that we learn, in addition to trust building, that it often happens in the face of some inadequacy, is that it's expected in our relationship with Jesus, even in the face of our inadequacy. When I read those words, I hope you heard the tone. I didn't say it loudly and angrily. I said it pleafully and mournfully. "Oh, unbelieving generation," he replied, "how long shall I stay with you?" In these words, Jesus first speaks to our human tendency toward distrust. He's not just only speaking to the immediate disciples. This is a characteristic of the world that he came into and the world in which we live. His disciples were lacking a true, warm, enduring faith. He'd been with them for close to 3 years. Lived, breathed, ate, prayed with, ministered. They'd seen him in action. They'd also observed his relationship with God the Father. There were some things that they were missing. Oh, have you ever been there as a parent? Oh, can't you get it? Can't you get it? Don't you get it by now? By now, don't you understand who I am? Who your Heavenly Father is? It's almost as if in between the lines, it's like, you changed this into things you do instead of a relationship with the Heavenly Father. You just do healings. You do exorcisms. You've made it so mechanical that there's no relationship in it anymore. That's, I think, part of what he addresses. It grieved him. And that reproach hits us all. There are evils that we, as his followers of Christ, could overcome or combat. There are wrongs that we could address. There are hurts we can heal. There is so much good we are capable of doing, partnering with God. Where we are inadequate, he is more than adequate. He may be even saying, be saying that of us. How our personal lives would blossom if we could just trust this God who makes a difference in a deeper way, come to know him, love him, embrace him. Jesus expresses his expectations about trust to his disciples as well. "O unbelieving generation," he replied. Those words were meant for his disciples. It shows us great insight into the reasons for their failure. It was unbelief. Their faith is somewhat like the ocean tide and waves. It comes in for a while. It begins to ebb, and it goes out. It retreats. He could see that they'd lost the assurance and the conviction that God was present with them. He perceived that they'd forgotten his commissioning them, and with that also giving them the ability to carry out that ministry. So his exasperation is an expression of weariness, which is close to heartbreak. Although they'd been privileged to be with Jesus, they possessed these gifts of healing, they were defeated through unbelief when they stood in his place and sought to exercise the power that he'd given them. I think in those words, "How long shall I be with you?" you also see loneliness and anguish at being in a world so given to unbelief. Unbelief, in its fullest sense, is living with so little connection with the God who cares, the God who is able, so little connection with the God whom Jesus came to reveal, that we have almost no relationship and little trust. Jesus, however, is not at the end of his patience. Mark seems eager to tell the rest of the story, and we'll look at that in a moment. I'd like for Janet to just step up and tell us a little story that kind of illustrates how Jesus stays with us.
So I was talking with my 5-year-old grandson, Aaron, this week. We were talking about people we love. And he said, "The best one to love is Jesus. He always loves us. Even when we mess up, he doesn't give up on us." And I said, "Aaron, where did you learn that?" He said, "My dad taught that to me." And I just thought it was a wonderful truth. He always loves us. He never gives up on us, even when we mess up.
Can't say it any better than that, can you? A 5-year-old's got it. And he learned that from his father. And oh, how we need to believe that of our Heavenly Father. He loves us deeply, even when we mess up, and he did for the disciples. We'll see that he continues in helping them. Notice the hostility here between the demonic world and Jesus. It's evident in the very fact that as Jesus came up, this demon caused a seizure, even as he arrived. It was like, I think, spitting in his face, saying, "I have control over this little one." And it shows as well the antipathy of Satan for humanity, that he would strike a little child with something like this, that he would affect a little child, a child whom Jesus said loves. That's the war, the struggle that's going on. Again, Jesus expresses his expectations of trust, not only to the disciples, but also to this distressed father. He speaks to the father's words directly. Remember, he said, "If you can, if I can," is kind of the question. He throws the question back. "If I can," he redirects the focus back to the father. "Everything is possible for him who believes." It wasn't that Jesus felt under the gun to produce a miracle. He wasn't going to be forced into a corner with this one, although he could have acted immediately. But he's teaching people, and he's teaching even this father, something about trust. Everything is possible for him who believes. And the father understood exactly what Jesus was saying, because he exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Boy, isn't that where we live at times? We have this basic sense of trust in God, but when it comes to our circumstances or whatever we're facing, we have that element of doubt. His cry expresses what we as humans experience, the distress of being asked to trust when unbelief is part of our human existence. Somehow we believe our circumstances are different, even as people of faith. Why, if so-and-so knew what my circumstances were, they'd understand perfectly that it's difficult to even trust God for this. Jesus then spoke to this evil spirit. He rebuked it. He commanded the spirit to leave and never enter him again. And this spirit did not do so, but without one last gasp, the boy convulsed so violently that he finally lay still. People thought he'd died. Jesus then helped him up. That it was a spiritual demonic issue is that you can see it in the words, he shrieked as he came out. This leads us to the third area, that trust building is at the heart and following, a heart of relating to the Father and following Jesus. And prayer is the nature of trust. It was kind of the end of the story for the boy and the father, but not for the disciples. But it was so interesting to me that at times when something like this happens and there's a failure, there's a debriefing that Jesus has with his disciples. And it says they went into a house, and there is where the debriefing occurred. And we understand that they were puzzled. It's almost as if they were saying, hadn't you commissioned us to do this very thing? We've been successful up until this point. What gives? Jesus answered them. But remember what he said to the father of the boy. Everything is possible for him who believes. And he qualifies that kind of faith with what follows. It is the faith that prays. It is the faith that prays. That accomplishes things like this. He replied, this kind can only come out by prayer. The King James Version of this reads, this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. Now, that's based on some of the later manuscripts. The earliest manuscripts we have say this kind comes only out by prayer. Practically, if you think about it, prayer and fasting are both a means of relating to God at the heart. That's what they're about. They're relating to God. And so what Jesus is pointing them to is their relationship with God. Again, like I say, some of us think it's so different for us. We're often lost in our worries, mired in our anxieties, and we don't think to pray. We don't think to relate this circumstance to God. Somehow we think our situation is so different than everyone else's that prayer won't work because we don't pray, do we? We muck it about in our own troubles before we even try. Some of us are even saying, why try? Even that could be part of the problem if we're thinking that prayer itself is something that we have to do to somehow bust loose something from God's arms that he's petulantly holding on to, and we'll only let go of it if we're desperate enough to pray. If we're thinking of prayer in that way, then it's little wonder that prayer accomplishes little. This kind of praying is different than the kind of prayer that Jesus knows. This prayer is the well-accustomed conversation with God that has an idea of what God wants, what God is like. This prayer is the intimate relationship of the child with the father whose character is well known. It is the prayer birthed confidence in who God is and what God is capable of that says, come out of him and never enter him again. Jesus is talking about something the disciples had seen. They knew he withdrew to be with the Father, even in the face of demanding crowds and pressing need. Their problem is the same as our problem. We want quick fixes for problems, and we want to be on our way. In the case of the disciples, it looks like they were driving on yesterday's fumes. They must have begun to think of themselves as quite gifted. In Jesus' absence, their service become formulaic. Say a few words, say them just like this, the demons flee. There is nothing in that which speaks of a relationship with God, is there? There is nothing in formulas that speaks of a relationship with God. It didn't occur on them to call upon the Heavenly Father in the presence of this unyielding evil spirit. There is no sense of relationship here. Now think of it. Please think of this. Why would the creator of the universe, who loves infinitely, wants relationship with you more desperately than you could ever know or imagine. Why would this creative personality just simply want a relationship where you appear on the horizon periodically and say, oh, please, would you mind giving me this? And then turns around and walks back into their week. Why? Why would the Creator God want something like that? No, he wants something more like what he had with his Son, Jesus Christ, that lives in immediate communion with him. Life's difficulties, like the disciples face and like you and I face, are the things of which trust is built. So even in our inadequacies, he wants to show us that he wants to partner with us in life. Trust building is meant to be part of following Jesus into a partnered life. Then Jesus came to he spoke to the disciples in private, Matthew tells us. They asked the question, why can't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. That's another way of saying this kind comes out by prayer. It's the same thing, biblically speaking. It isn't that they have some gob of super spiritual stuff that special people are anointed with and that they act in these powerful ministries. It's because Jesus knows the Father and knows what the Father wants, and he just prays it into existence. That's what it's all about. It's a relationship. And so that's what it was meant for them to do too. And he goes on to just kind of, what would you say, give them a hopeful picture. I tell you the truth, if you had the faith as a small mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Now, I know a lot of people get very literal about that, and they want to move mountains. I don't know of any young person who hasn't wondered about the possibility, would God maybe use me to move a mountain? This is not terra firma moving in thought. He's talking to us about a little tiny seed that grows up into this great, large, huge bush. Something that starts off very small and becomes and flowers into something else. So it's a picture of growth, isn't it? It's a picture of growth. And he's saying, yet even this small little seed, if it were trust, if that were trust, and you were really connected in, like I've modeled for you to be, amazing things. Things you can hardly imagine. On the horizon. Faith like a little seed. He's calling us to grow up in our trust. That's the picture of this growth of this seed. Such faith links itself to inexhaustible and infinite resources in God. That kind of faith isn't motivated by sinful desires. It isn't motivated to try to tempt God or get God to do things for us. It simply wants to be with God and be about what God wants. As one puts it this way in commenting on this text, when faith confronts the demonic, God's omnipotence is its sole assurance. We don't trust in ourselves. We don't trust in formulas. It is God's omnipotence. God's sovereignty is its only restriction. This is the faith which experiences the miracle of deliverance. That points us thirdly to this. Trust building is life in the Spirit. It's life that's meant for our healing and the healing of others. It was true of this young man. I think the father's heart of this young man was healed in some way when he saw this miracle. And you and I are called, just like his disciples, to stand where Jesus stood in his place and offer ourselves and our lovely Christ to those who are hurting and needy. And if you will step closer in this trust relationship and make it not about doing things, but about being with him, we shall see his mighty hand.